On Sunday nights, we have been, in a very brief and general way, been discussing some things that pertain to the spiritual realm. We first talked about the fact that there is a spiritual realm. There is a realm beyond the physical, in which we know very little outside of Revelation and Scripture. And we talked about how there were certain incidents in the Bible in which we get a glimpse behind the veil, if you will. We get to see an idea of what the spiritual realm is like beyond just what we get to experience here in the physical. And then a couple of weeks later, we discussed the idea of the spiritual warfare, the concept that we are engaged in a battle with satanic powers and demonic powers, if you will. And there are certain things that we can do and that we can have and that we can achieve to be able to withstand against Satan and those that are under his influence. And this evening, what I would like to do is talk a little bit more in detail about our enemy or our adversary. He's the way that he's described in Scripture is literally adversary, and that's Satan. And one passage that I think allows us to see how significant of a study this is a small little passage in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, 2 Corinthians, for whatever reason, is a bit more difficult, in my opinion, to interpret and to break down than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians seems to flow very well. There seems to be no problem being able to take one chapter at a time. But 2 Corinthians is somewhat of a challenge for me because the author, Paul, seems to be talking about a lot of things that are on his mind, but also making it really about his experience as it relates to the Corinthian church. So this one passage, just ripped from the context, because that's outside of our scope of study for tonight, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says simply, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now that word device there in the English means something different to us today than it meant back then. Especially in the King James, we have a device that's electronic, usually connected to all these different things. And we're not talking about Satan having any kind of devices as we call them today. The idea is his purposes is one translation of how that word is rendered. So the idea that Paul is mentioning here in this text is that lest or in case, here's the fear, Satan should take advantage of us because we know what his ultimate purpose is. And that's all he has to say about that in that context. But it seems unusual to us to find that just kind of mentioned and no elaborate detail kind of given as a side note from Paul. And so what we're going to do this evening is, in a somewhat brief way, this is by no means exhaustive, I want to go back to the beginning and I want to look at what Satan did in the garden to be able to figure out his devices, to figure out how he functions, what his ultimate goal is. And we could be discussing this in a number of ways. You can attack this from the angle of looking at instances in the Old and New Testament in which things are done which are sinful that are then attributed to Satan himself or at least his influence. You can look specifically in the book of Job and kind of see his hand all the way throughout the influence of Job's friends and so on. But probably the easiest way for me to understand what Satan does and why we need to be aware, first of all, he is the enemy, and what he's going to try and to get us to do through his influence, it's going to be very helpful to look back in Genesis chapter 3. So let's do that right now. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and let's begin reading just simply in verse 1. It says this, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So we'll pause there and make some application of what we read just a moment ago. One question that I had for a very long time, which seems very simplistic, but keep in mind I didn't grow up in the church. So when I first read this, I said, you've got to be kidding me. This is how the world fell? This is the first time that someone chose to rebel against the word of God? A snake told somebody what to do, and the lady believed the snake. Like, really? That's the best that we've got? So it took some convincing for me to understand and to realize really what we see going on here is not just a magical talking snake, but you see a direct miraculous influence of Satan on Eve through the serpent. And so the question in my mind always was, I see the word serpent, I see serpent, I see serpent, I don't see Satan. So how do we know that this is actually a serpent or a snake that's under the influence of Satan? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, that's all the way at the end of your Bible, right? So you've got Genesis, then you've got Revelation. It seems like somewhere in the middle they might have mentioned, oh yeah, for sure, that serpent was Satan, but we have to wait all the way until the end. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, for example. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so in a discourse about trying to identify what these symbols mean, one of these symbols, the great dragon, is talking about Satan. And he's used here as a modifier of his characteristic, that serpent of old. There's not many serpents of old that are referenced beyond this one here in Genesis chapter 3. Secondly, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, a similar thing is mentioned. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so we see a reference there in Revelation at least twice in which we are identifying that serpent of old, the one here in chapter 3 of Genesis, is in fact Satan himself. And that makes sense to us, because if you look at the punishments that the serpent and the woman and the man receive for falling into sin, some of them are a direct reference to a snake or a serpent, because it makes sense given the context, and some of them don't make any sense whatsoever for it to be just a snake that we're talking about here, who seem to be a very cunning, apparently very intelligent, and linguistically blessed animal, right? This is not what we're talking about. It's talking about Satan as well. And so if we look into what was actually said between Satan and Eve, it's a very interesting dynamic, because we're seeing something that happened here all the way in the beginning that's perpetual. The same kind of argument, the same kind of logic is reintroduced to us in new name and new packaging, but it's an old cell. Let's look back here at the text in Genesis chapter 3, and let's see what Satan actually did. If we look in verse 1, part B, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" It's a very interesting way to ask that question. He could have just not really said anything and just said the statement, "I know that God told you that you can't eat from that tree." But instead, there was a question that was asked that was meant to evoke a thought-provoking chain of logical connection within the mind of Eve. What we're really seeing is a questioning of God's word. Did God really tell you you can't do this? That's a very interesting way to phrase it all the way back here in the beginning, because the Bible, the Word of God itself, being questioned is the very fundamental thing that happens first and foremost to those who want to dissuade people that have faith in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a kind of go-to passage for the importance of the Word of God, it says, "All Scripture, all writings, are given by the inspiration of God, theopneustos, the breath of God, the Word of God, if you will, the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So from that passage, we glean what we already kind of know, that the Word of God is designed for us to walk in its commandments and be righteous before God. If we look over in 2 Peter chapter 1, this is probably my absolute favorite passage that deals with the Word of God itself, because it seems so clear to me. As soon as I found this, and I read this for the first time, I didn't want to go anywhere else to try and prove this thought to myself. It made the most sense. 2 Peter 1:3. As his divine power, that's no doubt a reference to divine power talking about God, as his divine power has given to us, now in that us it could be just the apostles, but the apostles wrote down what they were inspired to write, so it could be through inference us as well. So as God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so all things that we need to know about how to be righteous in this life and be like God, literally, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And so you ask yourself, who is the him that called us to glory and virtue? At the very end of Titus, it talks about Christ being the one that called us to glory and virtue. So if you read this in a very simplistic way, it says, God told us how to live this life and be like him through the knowledge of what Jesus did. That's how simple it is. So what is this book designed to do? Teach you about Jesus, who is the Word of God that tells us what all things that pertain to life and being like deity, being godly, is the idea. And then finally, John 17:17, kind of a good standby passage for us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, right? That's the New King James translation for that. And so the very first thing that Satan did, one of the things that we know that our enemy is going to use as a tactic against us, is to question the validity of the Word of God. Well, I know the Bible says this and this and this, but did God really mean what he said there in that passage? That's the very first tactic that's going to be used against us when we're engaged in spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm, right? The second thing he did, if we jump down in our passage, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, of course, Eve responded in verses 2 and 3, we can eat anything we want except for the fruit of this one tree right in the middle of the garden. Couldn't miss it. Can't have the fruit from this tree. Which, of course, that has a whole other connotation to it. Why would God put it there as a temptation for them if they shouldn't be eating it in the first place? Couldn't he have just not made that tree for them and so on? But it's a whole different train of thought. So Eve responds with what God told them that they were and were not allowed to do. And then if you look at verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, thou shalt not surely die, or you will not surely die. God says, thou shalt surely die the day that you eat of this tree. That's what God said. I think God knows what he's talking about, right? He made all this stuff, including Eve and the serpent. And then Satan said, you're not going to die. And so they both can't be right. There's no debate. There's no right. There's no wrong here. It's just the word of God versus the word of Satan or our adversary. Guess who wins? God does, obviously. And so the very second thing, the very next thing that Satan does here in this particular tactic, not only does he question the word of God, he absolutely contradicts the word of God. And that's very, very important to notice here. Feelings, thoughts, emotions, these are all subjective things. It's very difficult, I'm sure you're aware, to have a conversation with someone who comes from a different denomination about worship. Worship is one of those things that's so difficult to nail down exactly what you mean. I've met people who come from different denominational groups, and they come here and they visit with us, and we get into a discourse about how they felt, what they thought, if they have any questions and so on. And sometimes their response is, I just didn't feel anything. I didn't feel it. It didn't get me supercharged. It didn't excite me. It wasn't really what I was looking for. And all of that language tells me immediately that their concept of what worship is completely skewed. They weren't taught from Scripture that worship is not for you. It's about him. The word worship has the word picture of kissing the hand towards. If I look at my wife and baby up there, and I blow them a kiss in a literal way. Who am I showing adoration for? Myself? No, I'm sending my love to someone that I love. And when we worship the Lord, guess who we're worshiping? The Lord. And so when someone tells me, I just didn't feel it, I didn't get encouraged, I didn't have that emotional charge that I think I should get from a worship service, you're going to the wrong kind of service. You need to go to a pep talk or a pep rally or a motivational speaker. But we come to worship the God that loved us so much, he gave his son, who was sinless, to pay my sin debt, which, by the way, thou shalt surely die applies to me when I broke that sin. And so Satan, as our enemy, as our adversary, not only questions the word of God, he outright contradicts it. And that's going to help keep us on our toes, isn't it? Because if we know good people who believe in the Bible, who believe in Jesus, that believe in God, and they try to do righteous things, and yet they're led astray, we need to be very careful that we also aren't led astray by the influence of Satan. One helpful thing to recognize, which I'm sure all of you are aware of this, or at least most of you are, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so if you're looking at a passage, for example, that you're having trouble with, you can maybe be a little unclear about what exactly is meant in that troubling passage. But you can also be confident that you can know what that passage is not teaching based on other teachings in the scripture. For example, there is a passage that troubles a lot of people when Paul specifically mentions the idea, or the writer of the book mentions the idea of being baptized for the dead. And so a lot of people have a lot of confusion about what it means to be baptized for the dead. Can you then be baptized in someone else's stead? Can you be a surrogate baptistry partner for that person who is no longer living? Well, we may not know exactly what is meant by that passage for certain, but we know what it's not, because baptism always involves people that are of a free will, of a clear mind, knowing what they're doing, submitting to the act of baptism in obedience to the word of God. And so because we know what baptism is, just because we have one troubling passage doesn't mean that we get to contradict all the other teachings of Scripture because we want this one verse to mean something that it never said in the first place. That's just one illustration. And so if we recognize that the Word of God is not going to contradict itself, when we hear an outright contradiction, we may be more suspect of the source of that contradiction, given that's the very second tactic that Satan himself used. And so that's another thing that we should be very, very aware of. And then finally here, if we look into the text of Genesis chapter 3, if we look in verse 5, this one to me, I think, is the most personal to me. I understand this train of thought, and I'm confused by it. So let's look in verse 5. Thou shalt not surely die, he said, contradicting the word of God. Because, or for, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There have been some who, when they look at the end of verse 5, knowing good and evil, it's not just the mental cognizance of being aware of some things are good, some things are bad, but the idea of knowing there is the idea of experiencing. And so it could be the case that when they ate of this tree, the bad things that were restricted to them, like thorns of the dirt and so on, were not going to be a part of their life as long as they didn't eat from that tree. And as soon as they did, the difficult things in life, the things that were good but also evil, were made manifest. That could be the case. If we're trying to figure out what Satan was trying to do in verse 5, the one that makes the most sense to me is he's trying to say that God's word is restricting you. God designed all these things in this world, pleasurable things, enjoyable things, things that you like to do, and yet God is trying to limit or restrict how much fun you get to have while you're here. Isn't that a shame? That's one of those tricks that will be shown to us by people that don't have faith in Christ, that don't believe the Word of God, they're confused about why we would live a disciplined, godly life, because they say there's a whole world out there for you to experience, but you're holding yourself back from enjoying all of those things because you believe in an imaginary friend in the sky, is one thought that I've heard. One example of how this might have played out, especially in the New Testament, is through a man named Demas. And I say might have because I'm not entirely convinced that Demas was as bad as we sometimes think he may be, but he's a really easy guy to pick on, so I'm going to pick on him as well. Let's look over in Colossians chapter 4. Demas was a man that the Apostle Paul had contact with. He was someone that he worked alongside of. He could have been a messenger. He definitely was someone that Paul talked about at least three different times. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, he's mentioned very casually alongside of somebody else you might have heard of. Colossians 4:4, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So you've got Luke, the author of Luke in the book of Acts, a physician, probably a slave who was trained in that trade while he was in service. And then when he was freed, he utilized that trade to take care of himself and also follow around the apostles, especially Paul towards the end of the ministry that Paul had towards Rome. But he says, Luke and Demas greet you. So it seems like Luke and Demas were on the up and up. If we look over in Philippians chapter 1, I'm sorry, I think it's Philemon, chapter 1, it's only one chapter in that book, 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And so Demas is mentioned there along with Luke, and by the way, Mark, interestingly, if you remember the contention that arose about whether or not they should take John Mark or Mark along with them on one of those journeys. He's mentioned here by Paul in a very cordial way. So Demas and Luke mentioned here as fellow laborers. So at least at the time of the writing of these two epistles, we see that Demas is mentioned by name as being someone that worked alongside of Paul. Seems like a good guy. So it seems a bit odd, the very last time we see his name mentioned in Scripture is in negative light. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, when you read the book of 2 Timothy, especially when you get towards the last couple of chapters, you can almost feel a sense of urgency. You can almost feel like Paul is saying, I've got this stuff I need to say to you, and then towards the very end, you need to hurry up, because we don't know how this last little part's going to go. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, right? He's already thinking about his reward. When Paul is thinking about his reward in the very near future, it's time for him to hurry up. So anyway, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. You make sure you get here as quick as you can. Why? Because Demas has forsaken me. That's interesting. What were the circumstances? I have no idea. It's one of those things that we don't have knowledge of outside of traditionally what was thought, but those traditions didn't really come into play until 300 years later or so, so they're not that reliable. They're kind of things that we would want to have happen, but here Paul mentions that he was forsaken by Demas, and the reason why he was forsaken is this: having loved this present world, he's departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia, which is course known for their spotted white and black dogs. And so you've got Paul here saying, look, I'm looking towards my reward. I may not be here very long. There are some things that I need you to get to me, and you better hurry up, because I'm alone now. All these people have left me. Demas, though, mentioned having left for Thessalonica because he loved this present world. Here are some two thoughts for you. Number one, either Demas left Christ. He said, you know what? Enough is enough. I'm done with this. I don't want to suffer anymore. I'm out of here. And he just left Christianity, which is what we sometimes assume. A second thought, which I've heard, which could be the case or could not be the case, you might say that Paul, when he was converted, went all in. You might say that. He didn't really have a lukewarm bone in his body. If he was going to be a Jew, he was going to be the best Jew you've ever seen. If he's going to be a Christian, he's going to tell the entire world, if he has to, on foot about the Word of God. He went all in, or he was all out. And so it might make sense in a very personality type of way that not everyone wanted to go as all in as Paul was. Paul was there under house arrest, waiting for Caesar. Eventually, Nero was going to take his head off for the cause of Christ. Maybe not everybody wanted to go to that extreme martyr route. And then Demas said, you know what? I don't really want to die with you, Paul. Let me just go over to Thessalonica and see how they're doing for a while. They seem to have things kind of figured out. Which, if you know the epistles of the New Testament, Thessalonica, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letter, they really only had one major problem, and that was the second coming of Christ. They were a little confused about. Everything else seemed to be okay. So it was kind of an easy mission field, if you will, for him to leave and do. So I say all of that to simply say this. When we look back in Genesis chapter 3, and we see one of the tactics that our adversary, our enemy, is going to use is to try and convince us that our loving Father figure in heaven really just wants to keep us from all these things that make us feel good while we're here, that are really not that bad, we need to be aware of that lie, because he's the father of them. And if he's going to try and convince us that sin's not that bad, it's definitely an untruth, right? To say it a different way. If God had to come down here in the flesh in the form of Christ to die for our sins, yes, sins are that bad. Don't make a mistake about it. There are no little white sins and then deep dark sins. They're all sins before our Father. And so as we consider not only that there is a spiritual realm, that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and therefore we have the armor to help protect us. We need to know the enemy. We need to know what was done before, what he has done, which was successful against those that he wants to lead away from God. We need to watch out for those texts to be used against us, folks. Just one more lesson we can pull from this text. And so, this evening, as we consider all these things and we're thinking about what we're doing here as Christians and how we're influenced by those that are around us, influenced by powers that we cannot see, we should all be aware that we need to become closer and closer to God each day to avoid this kind of temptation. So if anyone has a need to come forward for the invitation for any reason, prayers of strength, of encouragement, or if you need to repent of something in your life and be right back in your right relationship with God, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.